Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are a father to the fatherless, a father to the widow and to the orphan. You are also a father to the prisoner and to those who are downtrodden, either by their own choice and mistakes and sins, or because you in your sovereignty have ordained that you might use them for the purpose of manifesting your glory in them. And so, Father, we ask you as we study the work that you have done in men and women in prison, we ask you, Father, as we study the approach that we might take towards prison ministry, that you would be with us and that you would be pleased to call out of the nations, from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, those who would be yours in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should have an outline before you, and I'm going to have to go through this rather quickly. There's a lot here, and a lot more that could be said, so this is really going to be a crash course, and we will we'll begin with the subtle danger of personal testimony. And I've got something here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he has written and I think also spoken some on the tendency of men and women to focus on the spectacular and the unusual. And I was thinking as I was driving over here this morning how we might miss a beautiful sunrise because we're rubbernecking at a crash on the highway. And what he says is we tend to do that same thing in the whole matter of Christian experience. He says, I attribute this to the fall. And of course, one must point out in passing that this is something that tends to be organized and often becomes a business. Those who produce books know that the spectacular always appeals to the mind, so they pick out exceptional cases and give them great publicity. But this contradicts essential New Testament teaching. The New Testament never lays stress upon the way in which certainty comes to us. What it is interested in is the fact that it has come. So that's Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's got a great point. We can very easily get caught up in people's personal testimony, testimonies of dramatic conversion experiences. And I like to tell people that my wife and I really have the same testimony. The testimony that she has is that Christ set her free in a covenant home. The testimony that I have is that Christ set me free in a solitary confinement cell in the Texas Department of Criminal Justice in the year 2000. And so that is our testimony, that Christ is the one who has set us free. With that said, and wanting to exalt Christ in everything that I do say, I will give you a few details of what the Lord has done in my life. I was adopted when I was 5 years old, and it was actually the second time that I was adopted, but this was the home that I grew up in. And my father was a military officer, so we lived all over, but especially grew up in Germany. And in Germany, particularly in my teenage years, I began getting into trouble. I began smoking, drinking, doing drugs, and hanging out with the people that were doing those same things. And I also began stealing and committing vandalism and all sorts of things. And often people are tempted, particularly those who have been adopted, they're tempted to blame the circumstances, to blame the situation. I don't do that at all. It was my own sin that caused me to do those things. And so I give all the glory to God for being the one who has brought me out of that life. But anyway, I, somewhat wanting to follow in my father's footsteps, also joined the army. and I ended up stationed in Hawaii. And it was in Hawaii that I committed a crime. I stole another soldier's wallet, used his credit cards and his accounts at the PX, the post exchange, and was caught and was about to be court-martialed. And at that time, I decided that I didn't want to face the charges, and so I went AWOL. And so I went from Hawaii to Los Angeles. And in Los Angeles, I met some men who were committing armed robberies. And for a number of reasons, but probably the most important reason was that I actually thought that was an exciting way to live and was very excited by the idea of joining these men, committing robberies with them. And I had a very, should I say, romantic view of the criminal life, and I wanted to be a part of that. And so we robbed places from California to Texas, and it was in Texas that I was finally arrested and went to jail, then later prison. I'll talk a little bit about the differences between the two in a moment. But after I was arrested and convicted and sentenced to 17 years in the penitentiary, I went to prison, and I joined a prison gang, a white supremacist gang, got into a number of difficult altercations and things of that nature. Eventually, found myself in solitary confinement, which was the greatest gift that God ever gave to me. The Lord was so gracious to put me in a cell by myself where I could begin to reflect on my life, who I was, who I was not, who I wanted to be, and also eventually to hear the gospel. And so I did hear the gospel. I was scanning the radio dial one night in my solitary confinement cell, and the Lord used a radio program called Here Comes the Light to shine the light into my heart and to grant to me repentance and faith. And I always say that I was reformed before I even knew what the word means, because I knew that God was the one who had changed me. I hadn't done anything to change myself. I learned later how to articulate that a little bit better, but the Lord was very gracious to me and took away every desire for particularly the gang membership and the racism that I'd been involved in, and completely changed my heart. And of course, there was certainly a process also, but he dealt with me very dramatically with those issues in particular, and began to grow in the Word, and even began to witness to other prisoners as well. So that doesn't bring us up to where I am now in my life. I also, by the Lord's grace, have found a wonderful Christian bride, and he has blessed us with a covenant child as well. And I am now a third-year student in at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. But I just wanted to let you know a little bit about my own experience. Not that it's my experience that determines anything. It is the common experience that we have, and really not even so much the experience, although we do experience salvation subjectively. But the fundamental thing that we need to understand is that the gospel is about Christ, what he has accomplished, his work at the cross, and his work now interceding for us and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the church and raising dead sinners to new life in Christ. So let's now talk a little bit about some biblical principles for prison and jail ministry. And I want to direct your attention quickly to what we commonly call the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And just to give you some background, the Christ has risen from the dead. His disciples are about to see him ascend up into heaven, and he is basically giving him his last command to them before leaving this earth. And here in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," that is to the disciples of Christ, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's a very familiar passage. I think that we all have read it many times and probably heard sermons on that passage as well. And basically what I want to emphasize here is that, first of all, Christ is the one giving the commission. It's based on His authority as the Son of God and as the Messiah, and based on really His authority as God in the flesh. And He gives the commission, really fundamentally He gives this commission to the church. There is certainly a sense in which we as Christians are all witnesses of the gospel and should be. But fundamentally this is a commission to the church as the church. And I'm speaking particularly about the visible, organized church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that the Lord says will the gates of hell will not prevail against, and that He will continue to build throughout this age. And so He gives the commission to the church, and that has a particular application, I think, to our subject today, prison and jail ministry. We, as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we send out missionaries. We just heard of missionary family in the Ukraine, the Hakobord family, and the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is very committed to the work of not only foreign missions, but domestic missions as well. And so, generally speaking, when we're talking about prison ministry, we're going to be talking about something that falls into the category of home missions or domestic missions. And this, I would say, is a sound, solid basis for prison ministry, prison and jail ministry. And the reason I say that is because this is a universal command. It's a command to baptize the nations. The nations include all people. And in prison and jail in particular, if you've ever done ministry in a prison or a jail, or if you're thinking about it, you will know that it is a very racially and culturally diverse place. So when we talk about ministering to the nations, we in prison, although most of the prisoners will be American, of course, but many will have different backgrounds, different cultures, different ethnicities. So that's Matthew 28. That's our fundamental basis. And then I want to narrow in a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And this is actually a very wonderful section of the epistle of the book of Hebrews, because the writer is applying the things that the very profound truths that he has to this point been explicating. And one of the background items that you have to understand is that the book of Hebrews was written to people who were tempted to go back to the old covenant system of types and shadows. They were being persecuted, and the temptation was to leave behind all this that was bringing about the persecution and go back to something a little more comfortable. And so that's the background here. And then in Hebrews 13:3, we have this imperative, this command: remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, in the first century context, this is primarily, I'm sure, almost exclusively referring to those who were in prison for their faith. These were believers who had been imprisoned. And they were not imprisoned for committing a crime. They were imprisoned for their bold stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to, at the outset, we have to remember that 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 this is what this text is primarily referring to. And we also, I think, ought to remember that even today, there are people, men and women, even children, that are in prison today in other parts of the world for their faith. And I think in particular of our brother, Pastor Zacharias Abraham. That's actually not his real name, but his last name is Wenzel Yehus, which actually means son of Jesus. But he was in prison, I can't remember how many times, two or three times, and was tortured in prison for his faith. And so he's a living example in our own times of this kind of imprisonment for the bold testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we not only it's not only something that's far away, but there are people even here that we can meet and talk to who have experienced this. And the United States being the welcoming country that it is, many come from other countries who are fleeing this kind of persecution. And by God's grace, we have up to this point been relatively open to that and welcoming to that. Now, there is also another application here that I think for us in our situation, we can think about those who have come to faith since their incarceration for a crime. I was in prison for 9 years before I was released on parole. And I, again, thank the Lord for those 9 years. The Lord grew me in my faith tremendously. And I certainly, at this point in my life, have very far to go still. But I am very grateful for the time that I spent growing in my knowledge of Christ, of His Word, and of how to apply biblical principles in a very hostile environment. The Lord was very gracious to me in that time. And so, because we don't have much time, I just want to say this. When we think about those who are in prison, we not only need to think about those who need to hear the gospel, that we need to evangelize, but we need to also think about those who are there needing to be fed, needing to be discipled, who have heard the word of God, who have believed on Christ, who are part of the body of Christ, in the sense of being part of His invisible church. And I should point out that the invisible church and the visible church are not two churches. They're one church. The visible church is simply the visible manifestation of the invisible church with a mixture of those who profess faith and their children, and some who profess faith and don't necessarily have true living faith. But I just want to point out that when we talk about the church, we're talking about one church, really, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with two aspects, visible and invisible. So in understanding that, we understand that prisoners who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have become members of the invisible church, but because of circumstances, because of God's providence, and because of their separation from society, a very profound separation from society, they're not able to join themselves, generally speaking, to the visible church. And so that affects the way that we minister to them as well. And I will say that one of the indications, although this is just one of many, one of the indications when you're dealing with someone in the prison context that you're wanting to minister to, or someone who has written a letter to you, or someone that the church is praying about, one of the things that really manifests, although we don't know the heart, but one of the things that you ought to be looking for is a sincere, heartfelt desire to join with the church, even though that may not be possible immediately or even until the person gets out. That should be something that that this individual is craving, is desiring. And it was the desire of my heart. For the 9 years that I was a Christian in prison, I wanted nothing more than to be free so that I could worship God in the assembly of His people and be a part of the life of the church. many in prison want to be free simply to have freedom. But the Christian ought to want to be free so that he can begin to experience a foretaste of heaven in this life in the worshiping assembly of God's people. And then finally, those who have not yet believed. This is what we typically think of when we're considering the work of prison and jail ministry. We're thinking of those who have not heard the gospel, those who need to hear the gospel, those that we want to evangelize, to pass out tracts to these may be people who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they may be people who have heard it all their lives and have not really seen a very solid witness of the faith and are hardened against it for those reasons. Although that's not a legitimate reason for them to be hardened, so we don't make excuses for that. But we recognize that there are people in prison that need to hear the gospel, and so this, out of Christian love for them, ought to impel us in some way to want to minister to them if God in His providence opens the door. I'm not saying, and I want this to be very clear, I'm not saying that every church has to do prison and jail ministry. I'm not saying that every Christian has to go into the prisons and do prison and jail ministry. I'm not saying that every Christian has to have this at the forefront of their thinking when they think about ministry. But what I am saying is that if God opens the door, if in His providence and it looks as if He is calling a church to that, a church should consider that. And there are ways that the members of the church, even if they're not actually doing the work of the ministry themselves, as it should be, the pastor and the elders primarily that are going in teaching the word and those sorts of things. But the individual members do have a work to do. They can be praying. They can be supporting the work in other ways, encouraging the pastor, encouraging the elders. Even writing letters is one example of something. I can remember when I was in prison, there was nothing that that brought joy to my soul more than to receive letters from those outside who were spending the time to nurture me in the faith by means of the written word. So that brings us then, and I should ask, are there any questions at this point? Racing through a lot of material. I think we have to be done at a quarter till, is that right? Okay. There are resource lists. There are on the internet, if you were to look that up. One of the things, I don't want to encourage writing letters too quickly, okay, because there are some dangers. There are men who they spend their whole day seeking to manipulate people for money. And so I just want you to be aware of that. Now, I don't, right off the top of my head, have any suggestions about that. The best way, I would say, is that if your church or you know of a church that has a prison ministry and they are actually in the prison ministering to these men, they know these men. And I do actually know of one prison ministry in Texas like that. Three churches, one PCA and two OPC churches are working together in that way. And so I would wholeheartedly write to the men that they recommend to me. You see what I mean? But you have to be very careful about that. And I wish that I had more time to explain why. So that brings us to the challenges to prison and jail ministry. And so let me ask you all a question. Does anybody here know the difference between a prison and a jail? Please do. The difference between a prison and a jail, the authorities. Okay. The truth is actually that even in prison, there's more freedom to move for certain categories of inmates. Does anybody else have? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. I'm sorry. I wish I knew everyone's name.
Sorry. Jail is kind of waiting sentences, and they have like temporary.
Exactly. Yes.
Area,
yes. That's right. Jail, and we need to keep this in mind, You'll have in every city, in every county, you're going to have jails. And this is the, normally, the men there, are or the women there, are going to be people who have not yet received their sentence. They're awaiting a trial. And so we have to keep that in mind for a couple of reasons. Number one, the judgment of society has not fallen on them yet. So that's important for us to remember as we deal with them in charity. It is true that the vast majority of men and women in prison are there because they have committed a crime. But because we have not, as a society, formally condemned them yet, it does in some ways change the way that we minister to them. Although they still need the gospel of Jesus Christ, that doesn't change. The second thing about prison and jail ministry is that when you're, and this is particularly important when you're considering whether or not to do one or the other or both, is in jail ministry, you're going to have a high turnover rate. People are coming in, they're getting their sentences, and then they're being sent to prison, which is kind of like the last stop. That's where they're going to do their time, right? And so you need to understand that the very nature of jail ministry means that you've got a revolving door. You're dealing with people who are right off the street. You're dealing with people who may be like the parable of the sower. The weeds can choke out. You know, a person can experience what seems to be a true faith, and really they have no root in themselves. They have no root of living faith, and when the cares of this world come, they abandon the faith that they professed, right? So that's not in every case. I just want you to be aware that is something that is very prevalent in jail ministry that you have to contend with, that you have to deal with. So there is that revolving door. There is that waiting for a sentence. And there is also in the hearts of the prisoner, many are nurturing a fantasy of that they might someday get out. And so they're a lot of times willing to say and to do whatever they think that they need to do in order to please those that they're speaking to, in order to try to manipulate. Now, again, I want to emphasize the need for us as Christians to be wise as serpents, but to be harmless as doves. We want to be gentle towards people in prison and jail, but we also want to be careful that we don't that we use the judgment of charity, I should say. And so that's the difference between jail and prison. Jail is where you're awaiting trial, and you may have received your sentence already too, but you're awaiting the transfer to a prison. And prison is normally a state or federal facility where you will do your time until you're either paroled or released for having served your sentence. And so then that brings us now to the environment of prison. And I have here on your outlines, I have a foreign ethic and a foreign environment. And as I was thinking about these things, and as I was putting together this lesson, I thought about how prisoners, in particular those men and women in prison, they have a very keen awareness that they are in a different, they would call it a different world. So they speak about the free world, and then they speak about the place where they are, prison. And everything, for many, everything that is wonderful and good is out there in the free world. All of the pleasures that they hope to return to one day. But in prison, there are a number of things that are going on, and one of those things is it seems as if time stands still. You experience what a friend of mine that does prison ministry. If you've ever heard of Metanoia Prison Ministry, it's a PCA ministry. He spent 15 years in prison also, and he speaks of it as the time warp. The time warp is you get to prison, and the whole world is passing by, and you feel kind of stuck. You feel You almost, when you, by the time you get out, you feel as if you haven't aged. And in many cases, men have aged physically, but they certainly haven't matured. And I can remember before I came to Christ, I was thinking about the crimes that I would commit when I got out. That took up a very large percentage of my time. I was fantasizing about the crimes that I would commit when I get out, and how I would do them better than I did them before. So it's a different world, and that's why I call this a foreign ethic in a foreign environment. Now, let's speak first about the ethic. The ethic in prison, what you might call the unwritten law of prison, or the prison code. It's not written down anywhere, but you will find out very quickly if you're ever incarcerated or if you ever do prison ministry that there is an unwritten code, and I have called it a foreign ethic. It's foreign to us as Christians. It's not foreign, really, to the world. This is actually the very same ethic of the world at large, although it doesn't necessarily come to as obvious of a manifestation in the world at large, because there are a number of things that hold sin in check, right? But this ethic is, I've really expressed it in two different ways. Number one is, thou shalt not be weak. Thou shalt not be weak. And I remember as a Christian, or as a non-Christian, that was, for me, that was the thing that I hated about Christians, is I thought they were weak. I thought that they, if something happened and there was a riot that happened and there was fighting, and that they wouldn't be there. And probably true, and it's a good thing that they wouldn't have. But I thought that Christians were weak. And I really hated the idea that you should turn the other cheek. Really hated that. Now, of course, people have, I think, a misunderstanding of all the ways that should apply. We should certainly defend our homes and our families if we need to. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that we need to be ready to be insulted, to be mocked, to be shamed, to even suffer physical violence for His name's sake. And prison is a place where that is very likely for someone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you shall not be weak. There's also the idea of respect. Prisoners want what they call respect, and really what they mean by that is they want to be feared by other prisoners. It's not a true biblical concept of godly fear of the Lord. It's not a true respect in the sense of respecting the rights of other people, but people want to be respected in the sense that if you bump into me in the what we call the chow hall line, if you bump into me in the cafeteria, you need to apologize immediately, and if you don't, you need to understand that I'm going to take all measures, and I'm going to do much worse to you than you did to me. That's the prison ethic. It's not a very nice thing to talk about or to share with you, but I think you need to understand that is in the fabric of the prison mindset. And it's not something that is very easy when you're in that world to get away from. It's not very easy at all. And in fact, it has a lot to do with why I eventually joined a gang. Without excusing what I did, that has a lot to do with what I did. And then the second thing is, thou shalt not love God. Thou shalt not love thy neighbor as thyself. It's just a complete reversal of what we know to be the standard of God's Word. We are called as Christians to love God first and foremost. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our neighbor? Well, whoever the Lord brings across our path. And so you will see, if you ever become involved in prison ministry, that this worldview shapes the thinking and shapes the actions of the men. And that's about all I have time to say, but I could say more on that. Secondly, a foreign environment. And I'm going to just go quickly through this. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But you have competing worldviews. And so in prison and in jail, but particularly in prison, the way that I like to think about it is I was given a number. I was Texas Department of Criminal Justice offender. I actually like that term, offender, because I did offend the laws of the state of Texas, and I offended the people that I sinned against. And I offended God, first and foremost. Number 702-233. That was my prison number. I will never forget it. And when you are a number and nothing more, you want to be somebody. You want to have some sense of identity. And so you have, that is what's driving it, I think. And also, there's spiritual warfare. The devil is real. In case you, I'm sure all of you here believe that. The devil is very real. And he is seeking to sow all kinds of false doctrine. And this is a ripe environment for that. Because you have men who want to be somebody, men and women, and they are willing to embrace all kinds of philosophies. And so I myself studied Mormonism. I studied the New Age. I studied even other forms of the occult. I studied Jewish mysticism, the Kabbalah. I studied a whole host of things and actually practiced these things as well. Knowing the gospel with my mind and rejecting it, because I wanted anything else but the Bible. I did not want the Bible guiding my thinking. And there is even a form of, I say, Christianity. It's really a cult that is white supremacist, and they call themselves Christians. They call themselves Identity Christian or Christian Identity. So there is every conceivable subterfuge of the devil to bend men's and women's minds away from the purity and simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. We're called after His name. We're called Christians. And we are those who submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, even in a place like prison. That's something that other prisoners don't understand, and because of the hostility of the world, they hate it. And so there's also racism in gangs. Like I say, that's pretty self-explanatory, but I do need to say that racism is fundamental, at least in the Texas prison system. I think most prison systems would be this way. Racism is fundamental. You have to understand that this is an undercurrent, and really not just an undercurrent. It is an overt expression. In Texas, the prison system at the federal government's requirement began to be desegregated in the 1970s and 80s. And because the Texas prison system had up until that point relied upon other inmates, which they called trustees, or the nickname was turnkeys, to exercise discipline on other inmates, when that whole system was overthrown, and when the segregation was turned over, and blacks and whites and Hispanics began to house together in the same cells, there were two things that happened. Number one, there was a power vacuum because the turnkeys were gone. And number two, there was this racial violence that erupted into, in the 80s, a lot of gang violence. And the gang that I was a part of came out of that that history. And so racism, and gangs, generally speaking, are a self-defense mechanism. It's a way of men gathering together, force in numbers, and it's motivated by fear, and so they gather themselves, and usually they gather themselves along racial lines, although there are some exceptions to that rule. So there's racism in gangs. There are the attitudes toward authority, and I'm just, again, going to race through this. Prisoners, non-Christian prisoners, view authority as something to be challenged. They probably are not too different from a lot of people, sadly, in our culture and in our society. We learn a lot of that from the movies and from the songs that are popular. So attitude toward authority And when I say authority, I mean all forms of authority. So as a Christian pastor, as a Christian elder, or even as just a witness of the Christian faith, you're coming with this. And this is authority. They don't like that. And they're not going to, unless God is very gracious, they're not going to accept that. And so they'll be very hostile to that. And then jailhouse religion. And I think, when I think of jailhouse religion, I really am not just thinking about the prisoner who converts for whatever reasons he may have, and then when he gets out, he just abandons his faith. Now that happens a lot, and I've seen a lot of that, and I'm very thankful to the Lord that that He has kept me, because He is the one who has kept me. But I'm also thinking about things like Arminianism. The charismatic movement, the word of faith movement. Does everyone here know what I'm talking about when I say the word of faith movement? Health and wealth kind of gospel. All of these things are in the mix. And so when I talk about jailhouse religion, you have to understand that the Reformed faith, the Presbyterian understanding, the Westminster standards, they don't know what that is. They've never heard of that. I'd never heard of it. You have to understand that their idea of Christianity is very different from what we would understand it to be. And the ministers that come in and the volunteers that come in, this is, I would say, over 90% of the time, this is what they're getting. In fact, 90% is a very generous estimate. And so I only have 5 minutes to get to the approach. I'm very sorry about that, but I will, because I don't have much more time, I will just hold off on asking if you have any questions. I would love to receive more questions, but I have here four things that are four principles that we need to have if we're going to have a distinctively Reformed approach to prison and jail ministry. And before I say that, I want to say that we shouldn't have a distinctively Reformed approach to prison and jail ministry simply because it's Reformed, simply because it's Presbyterian, and simply because it's this old book from the 1600s. No. We should have a distinctively Reformed approach because pragmatically that's what works. Okay, I hate the philosophy of pragmatism. I hate it with a passion, but I just want you to understand that this is how God works. God has, in His Word, He has told us that He is the one who changes hearts, that it's not on the basis of anything that we do, that it's not even our own free will. These are the things that God taught me before I had ever seen a copy of the Westminster Standards. And then, as I started listening to men like R.C. Sproul and others, and as I started reading the Puritans, and as I started getting into this and getting into the Dutch Reformed Confessions, I realized the Lord had taught me some basic principles that are outlined right here in these documents. These were some very wise men who put these together, and they subscribe to these confessions because they believe them to be a summary of what the Word of God teaches. And so that's why our approach has to be biblical, first of all. I have that first. I've already talked a little bit about the confessions, but it needs to be biblical. Why? Because the Word of God is our foundation. The Word of God comes from God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It is the only sound basis upon which we do anything in the Christian life, and particularly prison ministry. So that goes without saying. But I would say also that it needs to be confessional. It needs to be confessional. And I know so many people who say, you know what, those guys aren't going to listen to that old dusty stuff from the, you know, from the 17th century. They want something new. They want something fresh. They want something relevant. You're going to hear that. Well, they themselves often do want this because this is sound doctrine and because it's in accord with the Word of God, and they will see it as you teach it. And secondly, I will say also that the Reformed or the Reformation was a catechizing movement. When I say that, I say they wrote catechisms. They taught their children. That should sink in. Children were learning these truths. And Sinclair Ferguson has said that as you teach children the truths of the catechism, it gives them something to hang their thoughts on, and it gives them categories with which then to understand what God says in His Word. And so it's very vital that in an early stage in your Christian life, you become grounded in these truths. I firmly believe that. Thirdly, it needs to be antithetical. When I say antithetical, I mean really opposed to every form of unbelief, heresy, and false doctrine. Confrontational in the best sense of the term. I don't mean confrontational for confrontation's sake. Paul tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord is to be gentle and meek in the way that he instructs others. And why does he say that? If perhaps God will grant them repentance. You see, so the way that we approach people is important. But I would say that when it comes to truth, when it comes to combating the errors that are rampant in the prison system, we need to stand boldly and we need to say, no, this is what the Word of God says. And that is false doctrine. And just leave it there. But gently showing them, not just making a bare assertion, but showing them why this is really what the Word of God teaches. And being patient. In our antithetical approach, we need to be patient. A lot of people talk about the cage stage. Does anybody know what that means? You know, the time in your Calvinistic understanding of the Scriptures that you should have been left in a cage so that you had time to mature a little bit. And I was literally in a cage when I was in the cage stage. So I understand what it's like to be on the wrong side of that, to be so zealous about these truths that I was learning that I actually turned men away. So there's a balance there. But I firmly believe we need to be antithetical in our approach. And finally, we need to be covenantal. Now, that's a hard word to define because many people mean many different things by it, especially in our time. But what I mean by that, and I'll just wrap it up with this. What I mean by that is that we need to have confidence in the church as the institution that the Lord works through and His office bearers whom He has given to the church as gifts and in the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. And so, when I say this, there are some implications there. And one of the implications, and this is going to vary, but I do know churches that have done this, there comes a point where a church needs to consider whether a person who has made a credible profession of faith, who is in the body of Christ, as far as we can tell with our eyes, that person needs to be examined by the elders and perhaps baptized and brought into membership. And that goes back to the passage we read, Matthew 28. Part of discipleship, one of the things that happens is that we disciple or that we baptize those that we disciple. So it may be a very long process. It may not even happen until the person gets out. But covenantal in that sense, and then covenantal in the sense that we don't just leave them by themselves. We, as the fellowship of God's people in this world, as the adopted children of God, these men and women have come into the family of God. Whether that means just the fact that they have made a profession of faith and have not been able to join with the church, God Himself has adopted them, and they have the Spirit of God in them, testifying, Abba, Father. They cry out from the heart. They pray. They are God's people. And so we need to show Christian love to them. And we need to, while they're in prison, if that means visitation, or whatever means that the Lord gives us to show them the love of Christ, and also when they get out. And that's really, that's where the rubber meets the road. because, you know, it's one thing for a man to be way over here. He's done some pretty serious things. And again, we have to use wisdom, because there are some extraordinary circumstances that we have to take into account. However, we need to recognize that these people are God's children if their profession is true, and we have to manifest that not just when they're in prison or in jail, but particularly when they get out, when they need. Their whole family may have disowned them at this point. They need the family of God. And so I'll just wrap it up right there, and I don't know if we have any time for quick questions, but if not, I can go ahead and pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you as your children. We come to you as those who know the sweetness of eternal life, as those who have been raised up from darkness and death, as those who have been translated out of the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of your own Son. And Father, we do pray that you would bring many more into the kingdom, that you would even be pleased to bring prisoners into the kingdom so that they might be free even in prison. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.